You'll be turning your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Just kind of remember from last week, I'm going to try to start doing some review a little bit, so just kind of remind you what we talked about last week. The title of the message last week was Seeking Significance. And I guess the point of it last week and what I wanted to draw out, and hopefully it was clear, is that I think it's just human nature, you know, or maybe, and it probably isn't helped any by our kind of American mentality, but we like big things. We like things that are that draw a lot of attention, things that are, we like big numbers. We like things that involve a lot of people. And as I talked about last week about seeking significance, I talked about some different churches. I talked about our church, Fort Sevier High. I talked about Lakeland, I believe it is, in Houston, Texas, where Joel Osteen is the pastor. And I talked about how, talking about seeking significance, seeking big things, and how that the gospel is so contrary to that. Because what the gospel, what Jesus Christ deems significant, is far different from what we deem to be significant. He's not impressed with big things. He's completely unimpressed with big numbers. He's impressed with big acts of love done in His name for His Father's glory. That's what impresses Him. We talked about doing those acts of love, about sharing the gospel and about loving our enemies. And I thought about preaching on a different topic this morning than what I am, but I feel like this is what the Lord has laid upon my heart to preach on, a dependable faith. But I want to mention this very briefly this morning. As I talked about last week about loving our enemies, one thing that is so concerning to me in the church, okay, I want you to listen close to this, is professing Christians being capable of holding a grudge against someone else. Now you may say, well, that's not some kind of huge, epidemic in the church. That's not something you're going to see statistics on or see, well, this is how much grudge holding is going on in American evangelism. You'll never see it tested that way. But I'm telling you, just from my associations with other people, talking to people, and seeing my own life also, the ability of people who profess to be Christians to hold a grudge against someone is very concerning. If I read the Bible correctly, and if my experience has proven correctly, the Holy Spirit doesn't really coexist very well inside of a person with resentment, with hard feelings towards someone that continue for a long period of time. As a Christian, I want you to understand something. You can be offended. You can get your feelings hurt. You can even get angry at somebody as a Christian. But folks, our nature is to forgive. Amen. The fruit of a Christian life, just like an apple tree brings forth apples, the Christian life brings forth forgiveness. If there's not forgiveness, folks, that's not just a fruit problem, that's a root problem. That goes to the trunk. That goes right to the heart of Christianity. So I just want to mention that this morning. If you're here this morning and you've got, and your heart will maybe feelings against somebody, I want to encourage you, you need to really think about that. I have found this, and it's been times it's almost been frustrating, but I found this as I've gotten older. I'm kind of a hothead. You may not know that, but I am. I get angry pretty quickly. But I've found that sometimes this was even frustrating, but God would not allow me to continue to hate somebody or to be angry at somebody. He wouldn't allow me. Right. I mean, it was just, it just didn't take, it didn't stick. It's like you're trying to pick up this offering plate with a magnet. It just didn't work. There was a time that it used to work, but it didn't work anymore. And it's been growing in faith in the Spirit, having His way saying, Jordan, these things can't be that way. Okay, so when I talk about love your enemies, I mean, we talked about Paul preaching the Jews. They smashed his face with rocks. They executed him at Lystra. We talked about that in Acts 2 weeks ago. He loved him. And he wanted him to go to heaven. That is such a perfect picture because I see Christ as He's dying and He says, Father, forgive them for they know what they do. And I think, man, that's Jesus. Man, no wonder He can forgive His enemies. As they're driving nails into His hands, He's forgiving His enemies. And I think, man, that is so unattainable for me because I'm such a sinner. Here's the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless one. He forgives His enemies. He forgives His enemies. But folks, how could I ever do that? But then I find men like the Apostle Paul. I find Paul forgiving his enemies. I find Stephen said the exact same thing Jesus did as he was being stoned by the Jews. Saul of Tarsus being in attendance. I think that was the straw that broke the camel's back for Saul of Tarsus, was when he prayed for his enemies. He said, "Father, forgive them." Do you understand what he was doing? He was preaching the gospel to them. He was wanting them to know the gospel. And they said, "We're going to kill you for saying that." And he said, "You know what? You may kill me, but I still want you to know the gospel. Because you need to know it." Folks, Stephen was a sinner. Paul was a sinner. Just like me. And he loved his enemies. Folks, I've never had anybody smash me in the face with a rock. I've never had anybody stone me, drag me out, and gang up on me and just throw rocks at me until they thought I was dead. Or I was dead. Obviously, I've never experienced that. If they could forgive. You say, how is that possible? How could they possibly forgive? The Holy Spirit of God. The same Spirit that was in that man being nailed to a cross, Jesus of Nazareth, was in Stephen, was in Paul, and is in me if I've been born again. That's the only way how. That's the only way it's possible. That's why love of enemies and forgiveness, folks, that is fruit. And folks, that is so significant. Now that's significant. There's not going to be any banners about that. No marquees. No lights. Folks, it's very sad in a lot of ways, and people want to turn away and say, "I can't even think about that. I can't handle that." People are repelled by it. They're not drawn to it. Except for when they share the gospel in that way, folks, it draws people to God to say, "What is different about that person than me?" It is so important. It is so significant. That's just a little bit of a review from last week about loving our enemies. This morning, I want to talk about a defendable faith. A defendable faith. What's up here? Will you cover this song?
It's going to get an amazing grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I found, was blind, but now I see, was great that called my heart to fear, and grace my misery. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Many dangers, foes, and snares I have already come. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will to sing God's praise, than when we first begun. Praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, Praise God. 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 Praise God.
I think it's going to be a good service this morning. Amen. I want to encourage you. I appreciate Julie. I want to encourage you. You mind the Lord. If God's with your heart, God calls you to the altar. Come to the altar.
Amen.
At any point.
Amen.
Song service, invitation, whatever. It doesn't matter. Amen. Middle of the message, whatever. You make sure you get it settled with God whenever He's dealing with your heart. Don't wait on me.
Amen.
Man, that's a blessing.
Amen.
Morning's already been good. I can stop right now. I won't, but I could. But this morning, as I think about a defendable faith, and I've been sharing this some with our young people on Thursday nights as they come over to our house. And you know, as I told them, I'm not trying to be an alarmist. I'm not trying to make people, you know, trying to scare people into anything. But times are changing very quickly, very rapidly, and folks, it's exponential. What I mean by that is, what has happened over the last couple of decades are going to now, it's speeding up. Things are changing, but the rate of change is changing, and it is speeding up. To where what happened over the last 2 decades will now happen probably over the next 2 years. That's the kind of change we're looking at. And I want to preach this message this morning and talk out of Philippians chapter 1. And this is Paul writing to the Philippians, and it's a prison epistle. And if you will, stand in honor of God's Word and read this together. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I think we need to hear these words this morning. I'm going to begin down at just after the salutation here in verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet or as it is necessary for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Let's go over in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for this time this morning. God, it's already been good to be in your house this morning. God, I feel already, Lord, I feel lifted up. And God, I feel challenged. And God, that's my desire each week, Lord, as we meet here, God, that we could walk out of here, God, Lord, encouraged but also challenged, Lord, to do more, to serve you more, in a more complete way, God, to give our life to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice. God, I pray, Lord, that we could just take those two words in and understand the depth of that, of what it means to be a living sacrifice. God, that involves every day, not just Sunday. Every day, every hour, every minute, every second of our life given to you. God, you gave your life. You gave your Son's life for us. And Lord, we want to give you our life in return. Lord, it is a poor exchange on your part, but God, it is a great exchange to us. The grace we've been shown, the life that was given for us, Lord, that can redeem everyone, God, who would come to you. God, it is our reasonable service. Our reasonable service to give our life for you. God, thank you for all that you do in our life. God, give us that hope, give us that joy that we need to serve you every day of our life. God, until the day you call us home to be with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As we look through these verses, I'd point out that Paul is writing this from prison, most likely in Rome. This is probably towards the end of his life. This is one of four prison epistles, the other two being Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and then Philippians. So he's writing this from prison. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we read through what Paul is saying here, okay? Now, he's writing this from Rome, most likely, in prison. He's definitely in prison, but probably at Rome. He's writing this to the Philippians. The Philippians are probably the most faithful church that Paul founded. They are faithful regardless of their circumstances. I think if nothing else, that's something we need to hear today. It didn't matter what their circumstances were. They were the poorest of the churches that Paul founded. They were also the most faithful. They were also one of the most persecuted churches that Paul founded. And they were still one of, if not the most faithful. In persecution, in poverty, they were faithful. Folks, our circumstances may change, but our faithfulness needs to be the same. And that's what we see with the Philippians. That's what we see in Paul. And Paul imparted that to the Philippians. They saw that as an example, and they lived that out. So Paul's writing him in verse 3, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul was remembering and thinking about these individuals that made up the church there at Philippi. And as he's thinking about them, as he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. So he's saying that he's remembering them, but as he's remembering them, he's also praying for them. And one thing we see in verse 4 is that Paul delighted and loved to pray for other people. Listen to what he says in verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. He enjoyed, he loved to request for, to intercede for those who were his friends, those who he had maybe even won to the faith, who were lost and who had become Christians under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It's interesting how he closes that out. He says, with joy. You think about where he's praying from. We can imagine that he's praying for them, but picture the scene where Paul is sitting as he is making this prayer. He's basically in a dungeon. He's not in a prison like we think of today. He is in some of the worst conditions a person could possibly be in. And he's praying for them. He's praying for them while in custody. And he's praying for them with joy. He's praying for them with joy. As I think about that Paul is in custody, he's arrested at this point, possibly under house arrest, but he's in custody at this point. And he's praying with joy. I want to stop with there for just a minute and think about that kind of joy. That's the kind of joy that I want to have. That you have joy in the worst possible circumstances. Paul is on death row. He's on death row. He does know how things are going to go. While he's in Rome, there's a time that he feels like things may go favorably and he may be released. He has a desire to go to Spain. But the tide kind of changes at one point. He gets taken into the prison, into the dungeon, pretty much. And that's probably where he's executed at. He isn't stoned because that's not the way that the Romans did. And he's probably beheaded, most likely beheaded. In a prison. As Paul's writing this, he's on death row with joy. That's the kind of joy that I want to have. That's the kind of joy that Paul had as he's writing this, and that's the kind of joy that Jesus Christ offers people. It's not circumstantial joy. It is true and deep joy and peace. The Bible says it passes understanding. That's what Paul had. I know where Paul got this at, and I know who still gives it today to every person who would ask for it. That's exciting. Because it's joy. That's it. I think, how in the world can he be joyful? Did you know he said the word joy shows up in this letter, the Philippians, 15 times? 15 times Paul talks about joy. This is his most joyful epistle that he writes, and he's writing it from prison to a persecuted people, and he's joyful. That's the kind of joy that I want. It's not circumstantial where I get shot out of the saddle and I'm saying, woe is me. I want to have the kind of joy that I can be encouraged no matter what the circumstances are. And folks, I'm very pessimistic about that happening because I'm a pessimist by nature. I'm very pessimistic. When things don't go my way, I begin to feel defeated and let down. Last Sunday night was a good example. You know, the fifth Sunday field trip. We're all going to the jail. Right? Wrong. Canceled. I just sit there just despondent for probably 30 minutes. We had 17 volunteers going. I send the text saying, making sure that everything's ready to go, make sure that we're able to get in. There's no problems. Nope. It's canceled. We start sending, Jan sends out the text and tells everybody. You know, it is so deflating for that to happen. And I get deflated pretty easily. But folks, you know what? Last night ended up working out really well. I got to go talk with Shane for a little while. By a little while, I mean about, I don't know, 3 hours or so. Janet got to listen to 3 hours of riveting conversation between me and Shane. So, took it on his chest. But I love it. I enjoyed it. Last night was an outstanding success for a lot of people here. Okay? It wasn't what we expected it to be, but it was still an outstanding success, and I enjoyed it. And folks, that's, you know, I found that used to, I get knocked down. I'd be knocked down for a long period of time and get back up. But I noticed that my response time, my ability to come back, is a lot shorter than it used to be. And that's a promise. That it used to, it might have been a day. Today, it's about 30 minutes that I get knocked down before, you know, I get back up again. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit changing me to say, Jordan, get over yourself. You know, quit, you know, crying over spilled milk, basically. You know, get up and go. And do what you're supposed to do. Don't allow yourself to be defeated. And that's the kind of joy that Paul had. The kind of drive that Paul had. Look down at verse number 5. As he's praying for them and making a question of them with joy, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the verse day until now. Let's go to verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, the Philippians had supported Paul prayerfully, financially. They had associated with him. That's a big deal because Christianity was being seen as being outlawed in the Roman Empire. It was illegal. It was being judged as an illegal religion. Okay? So when Christians, when they associate with Paul, when they send money to Paul, they send letters to Paul, they send letters back, it's very possible, very actually likely, that letter could be followed back to from the source to the one he's writing it to, from the author to the recipient, and persecution could come with it. Does that make sense? I mean, imagine today, if there's someone that was in jail today for a crime, and, you know, today we have a constitution that protects against things like that, but not in the Roman time, they could easily just follow someone to figure out who's supporting this guy. Where are the other Christians at? Just like Paul, how can we get to them? Well, let's see who visits him in prison. That's who sends his correspondence or a letter to him. Trace that back and find out who the other Christians are. That could easily happen. It was a dangerous thing to associate with the Apostle Paul, but they associated with him and were his friends and supported him anyway. That's what we find with the Philippians. And Paul writes on down and he says that God had began their salvation and redemption. And he's promising them with confidence, not necessarily in them or in himself, but in God, that God would complete their salvation and their redemption until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, to point out here that this is different, the day of Jesus Christ is different from that great and dreadful day of the Lord. The day of Jesus Christ is a very positive thing. The day of Jesus Christ is when our redemption, our salvation is complete. When we receive rewards from Jesus Christ, when we receive glorification, that is the day of Jesus Christ. Not the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. That day brings judgment and wrath. But as we've learned on Wednesday nights, going to the book of Revelation with Kenny, folks, as Christians, we're not appointed unto wrath as are others. We're not appointed unto wrath. Why are we not appointed unto wrath? Why is it that this world is going to face the wrath of God? Why is it that sinners and those who are lost in rebellion against God, why are they going to face the wrath of God and we're not? Because God likes us more? Folks, we need to be able to answer questions like that. Why is it that we are free from the wrath of God? Because the answer points directly to the cross. Because the wrath of God for Jordan has already been exhausted upon my sacrifice. Upon the land. Folks, the reason I'm free from the wrath of God. God can say, well, Jordan's a sinner, but I like him pretty well, so I'm going to let him in. He can't say that. He's the judge of the universe. How can he judge unjustly? My sin has to be paid for. The sin of the whole world has to be paid for. There's a consequence for sin, and that is death and separation. That's what it brings.
That's why it's so significant. If someone says, well, why do you think that you're not going to be part of this? Why do you think that God's going to judge the world, but you're going to be excluded? I would say this, because He already judged the judgment for my sin in Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. The wrath of God was poured out for sin upon Jesus Christ, and He absorbed the wrath of God for me. That's why I've sung this song 1,000 times, and I still love to sing it. How deep the Father's love for us. Folks, I love that song. I love it.
Because God and Jesus Christ said these guys are in trouble, these guys are sinners, they have no hope of salvation. They got a plan together. And it wasn't just the Son, it was the Father. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. It was the Father's work as much as it was the Son's work. But the Father and the Son agreed that He would come. They made a covenant together that His blood would be enough to pay for sins, for the sin against the people of God. That was the covenant made between the Father and the Son. And God keeps His covenants. He keeps His promises.
And that's what we see. When we see that we are free from that wrath to come, it's because of Jesus Christ. He absorbed my wrath. The wrath that was coming for me from a righteous and a holy God, He absorbed that for me upon the cross. He was separated from God so that I don't have to be. I think there's a direct connection between Jesus Christ saying this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated from the Father. I can't even begin to understand or be able to explain that, but He was separated from the Father. One God, three persons, but there was a separation between God the Father and God the Son. I think there's a direct connection between Jesus Christ saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the promise we get in Hebrews that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
Amen.
Christ was forsaken for me. I promise you today, as a Christian, I will never be forsaken. I will never taste the wrath of God. I may face the wrath of man, but I will never face the wrath of God. It's already been paid. The just God will look at me and say, paid in full. I know that it is finished. That's what we just sang, and that's why I love to sing it. But my penalty, my debt, has been completely paid by Jesus Christ. And that's offered to every single person. There's no boasting in it. It was given to me purely by grace. And that is extended to every person who will receive it. That's the gospel. Folks, we need to understand, and we're going to get to this in just a moment, we need to understand how to explain the gospel to somebody. They're going to be asking. And folks, they're going to be asking in detail. In detail. They're going to be asking when the statement, and understand something, this is a true statement, but we have to give more detail than just this. Jesus saves. Does Jesus say? You better believe it. But you better be able to explain how He saves, why He saves, that it's by grace, that it's by His death and payment on the cross, His full sufficient payment as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We need to be able to explain the statement, Jesus saves, because people will ask. In the past, you could say Jesus saves and say, yeah, I agree with that. The days are coming, you're going to say, Jesus saves. You're going to say, what do you mean by that? How do you reply to that? Think about that question. If someone were to come to you and say, what do you mean Jesus saves? How well can you explain that to somebody? We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. But Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for me, that I'm going to be looking forward to the day of Jesus Christ, not the day of the Lord. Verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, this is His confidence, referring back to that confidence in verse number 6. That God is going to, that what God has begun there in the Philippians, He's going to complete. Verse 7, even in His meter, it's necessary for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. And that's not just that, we think about heart, we think about emotions. When Paul says heart, he means everything. He means my will, my mind, my knowledge, my heart, my emotions, everything about me. You are with me. You and I are one. Not only does Christ bring joy, but He brings a unity that Paul says, I'm sitting in this prison, I know you are sitting here with me. I'm not alone. There may not be another Christian in custody in the place where I'm being held at. There might be another Christian here, but I am not alone because I have you with me in my heart and in my bonds. He comes on down. In the most also as in my bonds. And listen to this. This is the entire basis of the message this morning. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. In the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now that's talking about the defense being that you're on the defensive, the confirmation you go on the offensive. Not only can we defend the faith, not only is He defending the faith, but He is also affirming it to say and confirming it, this is the truth. Not only is it reasonable, is it right to believe this, but it's true and you should believe it too.
Amen.
Not just defensive, but offensive. That's what He's talking about here when He says for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now there's two senses that Paul can mean this in. He can mean, first of all, the legal defense. He can mean, hey, he's going on trial. He has to try to make a case for why it is right and legal for him to share the truth that Christianity should be a recognized religion within the Roman Empire. He has a trial coming up. Okay? He means it in a legal sense. He can mean it in a legal sense. His defense. Did you know the book of Acts? Some people believe that the book of Acts was written as a court document, a trial document for the Apostle Paul in Rome. That Luke had compiled that to say, here is a recording of our journeys of what we've been doing. Read this and it'll tell you who the Apostle Paul is and what he's on trial for having done. Okay? And you notice that, and we'll probably talk more about that as we finish our study of Acts. But in one sense, this is a legal defense. A very technical term. In another sense, it also means in a general way that he is continually defending the gospel to Jews, to the pagans, to the philosophers of his day, that he is continually making a defense for the gospel to anybody who would ask, and also affirming to say, this is true. This is 100% God-honest truth that you need to believe and you need to trust. Going on the defensive to say, no, it's not ridiculous. And going offensive and say, not only is it not ridiculous, it is true. And you need to build your entire life upon it. I think Paul means it in both senses. Not just one or the other, I think it's both and. As I think about what Paul says here, I love the way that he puts that they are with him in his defense and confirmation of the gospel. Folks, we need to hear this morning. As I mentioned earlier, the times are changing rapidly. I believe that Christianity and Christians are going to be coming under greater and greater and greater and greater scrutiny. I really believe that. This is not trying to sound alarmist. This is a sincere warning that it will not be the same 5 years from now. It will definitely not be the same 10 years from now. And when you start talking about generations, Kitty gave me a book that I've been reading. It's called The Coming Evangelical Recession, and it hits the nail directly on the head. It hits the nail on the head. As the next two generations, and I look out over this crowd right here, folks, I see some foundational people. You may not be here 20 years from now. As that generation, who still holds the Christian principles, as that generation in our country goes down, and the next generation comes up, folks, we are going to lose like you would not imagine. The loss is going to be staggering. In a lot of ways, our country, what is delaying, what is somewhat governing and slowing down the pace that we're moving at is the older generation saying, that's not right. And I'm smart enough to know right and wrong, and I will vote right and wrong. And that's slowing down and delaying a lot of things. I won't purchase wrong. I'm going to purchase what is right. That's what slows it down, but that is what is going to go away. And it will not be replaced. It will not be replaced. Christianity and Christians will come under greater and greater and greater scrutiny. I want you to understand something this morning. Over the last century, belief and unbelief has coexisted somewhat peacefully. Believers and unbelievers, we have coexisted in this country somewhat peacefully. Maybe it's a very peaceful meeting. We'll see what's coming down the road. We'll be seen as a century of peace in this country between believers and unbelievers in Jesus Christ. We have coexisted, we've traveled down this road side by side with at least a mutual respect. Okay? And what's getting ready to happen? We are on a collision course because where our society, where our country, our culture is wanting to go, Christianity is standing right in the way of it. Unbelievers today, this world, as far as the society we live in, is wanting to go over there. And Christians are right here and they are walking away. We're on a collision course. We are standing between our society and what they're wanting to do. As I think about that, I'm reminded of a man named John the Baptist. He once stood between a king and what he wanted to do. How did that end up? He was beheaded. Because he was in the way. I want you to understand something this morning. You're in the way of your culture. You're in the way of your society. You may say, well, Jordan, that sounds pretty alarmist and everything. You're just trying to scare people. You can believe whatever you want to.
If I was in that position, I want somebody to tell me that. You're in that position. And I'm in that position. We're standing in the way today. The Bible and Christianity and Christians are standing in the way of where society is wanting to go next. And folks, we're on a collision course. And I think that most, and I want to pay attention to my terminology here. Most church-going people are going to be steamrolled. That's why things come. They're going to be hit, sideswiped, and they're never going to see it coming. Because it's coming quickly. The analogy I used Thursday night with our youth class, our young adults, is kind of like a sinkhole. A sinkhole forms over time. It erodes and erodes and erodes, and nobody can tell anything. I mean, it is still as solid as it can be. We had it on Philistine Parkway. I'll go. Cars, tractor trailers are driving over the top of it every day. And slowly but surely, there was an eroding taking place underneath it. There was a cavern growing underneath it. And then one day, the road's gone. The American church today has a sinkhole being dug underneath it. It didn't just start yesterday. It started decades ago. It started with undermining the Christian worldview in public schools. How long has that been going on? Decades and decades and decades. It's been eroding away. Most people today, they would not say that they're an atheist, but they have an atheistic worldview. They lead as if there's no God. And that's here in East Tennessee. And we are way outside of where the rest of the country's already at. Okay? It's been eroding for some time, and I think that it's just like a sinkhole where it wears away, it wears away, it wears away. It's still solid on top, and then one day, it's gone. In an instant. That's what's coming for the church. Church-going people are going to be steamrolled by what's coming. I think there's going to be three things happening in churches. I think number one, here's going to be the response. And this sermon will go on the internet. I encourage you to save this and see if I'm wrong about this. Three things are going to happen. Number one, churches are going to polarize. You know what I mean by polarize? That means that as they're presented with this, they're going to be so repelled by what's coming at them that they're going to step into an era of their own. Okay? They're going to go to the other extreme. This extreme is coming at them. They're going to go to the far other extreme and get in the other ditch on the other side of the road and be wrong. And they're going to be falling, they're going to be losing ground and going off the path, but for a completely different reason than everybody else. Let me give you an example. Westboro Baptist Church. That is a polarized church. They hold up signs that I don't even repeat in this room. Little kids holding up signs that say, you've seen what's on the news. There's going to be churches in this area. You see if I'm wrong. That would become, maybe not to that extent, but more like that. For folks, they're going to be ready for a fight. They're going to be just like John and James, they're going to be calling down fire from heaven. As Christ replied to them and said, you don't know what spirit you love. Whenever we go through Samaria, they withstood them, and John and James turned to Jesus and said, should we call down fire from heaven and devour them? And Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you love. And they go around the city. You're going to have this group over here that's polarized, that's going to be calling down fire from heaven. Folks, I can see fist fights happening in church parking lots. As protesters show up to say, these are a bunch of bigots, they're going to say, I'll show you bigot. You talk about losing it. That's what could happen. You're going to find churches where people are against it, but they're against it for the wrong reason. I don't care what you believe, initially what you believe, I care about why you believe. Because there are people today that are against the homosexual agenda, but it's not because of the Bible. It's because they hate people who are homosexuals. And guess what they sneak right in? They write a few, and everything looks like it fits right in. Folks, there's going to be accusations that Christians are bigots. And some of that's going to be true. Not true Christians, people who go to church, but we're going to be calling people who go to church bigots, and some of that's going to be true. There's going to be a polarization. There's going to be some churches that are going to go to the far extreme and say, if a homosexual walks through that back door, they're going right back in. And if you support a homes of God, you're going right back down. I've heard those sermons already. There will be a polarizing. There will be Christians. You'll see this, and it seems so contrary to what it should be. You'll see Christians cussing people out. That's polarizing. That's when you're on this side of the issue, they're going to both be in a ditch. Our society, our culture is in a ditch. They're going to be in a ditch too. It's going to be a different one. It's going to be the exact opposite ditch. But still a ditch and still on God. Still not on the way. Still on the crash road. There'll be a polarization. The second thing is this. There will be tons of compromise. You'll find other churches that step right in the ditch with our culture, our society, and say, it's okay to try. It's true. The Bible, the rest of the Bible can be trusted, but these verses can't be. Or we need to reinterpret these verses. It's already happened. Everything I'm talking about has already happened. Okay? There will be a polarizing. There will be a, trying to get a term I just used. There will be compromising. Polarizing and compromising within the church. And then the third will be this. There will be an emptying of the church. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been cussed out to share the gospel with somebody? You will be. What are you going to do when you get cussed out for sharing the gospel? And I don't mean, it's not how you did it, it's what you're saying, it's the content of what you're saying. How are you going to feel when people start asking you questions? Why do you go to that church? Why do you go there with a bunch of bees? Why do you go there with people that hate other people and are trying to oppress other people? Trying to persecute other people. When someone comes to you and asks you, not in a nice way, why do you go to that church? You're going to have to give them an answer. You're going to be questioned about why, where do you go on Sunday morning, where are you going Sunday night, and where are you going Wednesday night?
And I think it's going to result in an emptying of the church. They're going to say, I don't need this. A lot of church-going people are going to say, I don't need this. I don't need this controversy. I don't need this friction. I'm going to stay at the house. Others will come to a church, or they're going to find churches that have compromised the truth because it's easy to compromise the truth. Or they're going to go to a church and save someone two or three errors that it's at one time, and it's so tempting to step the wrong way and go right off the cliff. That's what's coming. I really believe that. We have to start making up our minds right now as a church that we're going to believe the truth. We're going to love people even if they say things to us that are very unloving. I'm going to have to love people who call me a bigot. Who put me on par with the Ku Klux Klan 100 years ago. Is it fair? No. Is it a misrepresentation? You better believe it. But is it going to come? You better believe it. It's already here. It's just going to grow into its extent. Folks, we've got to be ready for that right now. We've got to prepare our minds and our hearts right now that I'm not going to hate somebody no matter what they say. I'm going to love them. And I'm going to do my very best to do them good no matter what they say. And folks, I want to encourage you, you can be provoked. You better start getting your mind and your heart right now that you will not be provoked when someone says something to you that is very provoking. Or you're going to be right over here with Westboro Baptist Church. Westboro Baptist Church didn't start off that way. They have slowly gotten where they're at. Don't think that this church didn't become the same way. It's tit for tat. It's back and forth, and it escalates. Before you know it, you're on one side of the street holding a very vulgar sign. They're on the other side of the street holding a very vulgar sign, and you're screaming at each other over God's Word. That's how Satan works. And I tell you this, I hate the devil. I hate Satan. But folks, you can't ever be impressed. He knows what he's doing. Sin on both sides of the street. He knows what he's doing. And he's already doing it. The seeds have already been laid. The foundation's already been laid. Christians are going to have to explain exactly what they believe and why they believe it in detail. You're going to be called on the carpet in probably a hostile environment to explain to people exactly what it is you believe and why you believe it. Why is it exactly? Remind me again, why is we cannot have this right given throughout our country because of a 2,000-year-old book? Please tell me again why that is. And now you have the stage. What are you going to say?
That's coming. I would say most of the church, I would say this, the church is ill prepared for that. Very ill prepared. I think there's going to be a lot of Christians silent in their workplace, in their community. They're not going to say anything. They're going to be so afraid to say anything because you're going to get jumped on. But you need to be ready for what's coming. Not just, you need to be ready with knowledge and understanding the issues. Folks, I see too many Christians open their mouth. They had no business opening their mouth. They hadn't studied anything. Oh, let me give you my opinion on that. Have you researched it? And you don't, have you have any idea what you're talking about? If you don't, folks, you don't need to say anything. I've seen so many Christians in the middle of a lunchroom say, I'll tell you what I think about that. And they start going in the line. Before you know, the person that they're talking to says, what? You mean this and this and that and this? If they're so turned around, they don't know what they're saying. And usually they get angry and say something they shouldn't say to the Christian and still run in the room. I hope that never, ever, ever happens to me again. It's happened to me before too. Folks, you've got to start thinking right now. You need to start gaining some knowledge. I'm going to give this more in a moment. You've got to prepare your mind, prepare your heart. That you can give a soft answer which turns away wrath. That you'll be able to reply with a soft answer, but also a knowledgeable, educated answer to questions. That's what it's going to take to change people's hearts and minds. You're going to have to explain exactly what you believe and why you believe it in detail. But folks, I want to say this morning. This is the good news. That's just where we're at. I just want to be honest with you about where we're at. But here's the good news this morning. Our faith is very defendable. Do you know how Christians may not be prepared for this, but Christianity is very prepared for this. It's very prepared for it. Christianity was born here. This is where Christianity began. Was in the most hostile environment you can imagine. This is where Christianity got its start at. This is also where Christianity thrives. And I don't just mean a casual acquaintance with Jesus Christ. I mean true Christianity in an environment like what I'm describing. True Christianity thrives. So I'm excited about what's coming in a way. Because everybody who's sitting on the fence now, the fence is going to be hit, and they're going to go to one side or the other. The church has needed that for 50 years. It's not going to be pleasant. There's going to be a lot of people having their feelings hurt in the process, and I hate to see that happen, but it's needed to happen for 50 years. There won't be any more fence riders. By the time if the Lord allows me to live, I hope I can live to be 80 years old and pastor this church for that amount of time, if this church is willing to have me as a pastor. If I live 80 years old and I die, I guarantee you this, there will not be 5% of the fence riders we have today. There will be 5% of that by the time I'm 80 years old. They're going to have to make up their mind. Which is it going to be? And folks, that needs to happen. True Christianity thrives in a hostile environment. And I want to say this morning. This is my warning. This is what I'm admonishing you to do this morning. You have a small window of time to prepare yourself. I want to encourage you to begin right now witnessing to people. That's what, you know, last Sunday night was about. Folks, we need to be prepared right now to witness to people when it's easy, or easier than it's going to be. If you can't witness to anybody right now, you're definitely not going to witness to anybody and share the gospel and be alive 10 years from now. You need to prepare. You need to start right now. You need to make up your mind right now and say, I'm going to be a representative. I'm going to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ in this world. And start today. I hope you've already started. But I hope that you right now have made up your mind that you're going to be a witness and be a light for Jesus Christ. That you're going to be talking to people right now before it gets much harder than what it is right now. That you can work through some of those things because, folks, there's a learning curve there. In sharing the gospel, there is a learning curve. And you need to go through that right now, not when it gets really hostile later on. Folks, we're going to have to think. We're going to have to study. We're going to have to look stuff up. And research and say to where when we go to talk to somebody, we're going to know what we're talking about. A lazy Christian will be a humiliated Christian. It's going to take some work on our part. We don't like to work. We don't like to study. We like to be told an answer that I can just regurgitate. But you're going to have to be able to think about it, think through the implications of it, and share it in a meaningful, intelligent way with somebody. Where that you can even answer questions. Not just say, well, here's what I believe. They ask the question, well, I don't know the answer to that. I'm going to go ask the source of my pastor who gave me that. I'm going to go ask him because it's not really my information. It's his. You've got to have your own information. Your own knowledge of the issues. Your own knowledge of what's going on. Your own knowledge of the Scriptures. You can't live off mine. You'll have to know this book for yourself. You have to know why you believe it. Folks, we're going to have to be... And I would say this. We've never had greater tools than we have today for studying God's Word. Commentaries are everywhere. If you've got the internet at your house, if you don't know something today, it's because you don't want to know. That's what it comes down to. That has never been truer than it is today. We have unbelievable resources today to equip us for what we have coming up. The question is this, will you be equipped or not? I'm not a very intelligent person. And I went through school and I heard a lot of things in school that went right in one ear and out the other. But I've learned some things in the last 5 to 10 years. I mean, I've studied and I've learned some things. You know why I've learned things? I didn't get smarter than I was when I was in high school. I didn't get smarter than I was when I was in college. Do you know why I'm able to retain things today where I can use that in conversation to help people understand the truth of who God is, about their existence, about their meaning, the meaning of their life, about how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a mother, how to be a wife, to explain things to people like that? Do you know why I'm able to share that knowledge and I have that knowledge in my head? Just I can call upon whenever I need it? One reason. Not that I'm smart, not that I've become more educated. I started caring. I cared about that information because I knew there was somebody who's being led off into error, and this fact and this truth might help them to get back on the path. I saw the implications of it. It's amazing how it stuck in my brain where I couldn't remember anything. Things began to stick where I could tell people and say, you misunderstood that. You're going the wrong way. There is a God who created you in His image. You're not a bewildered beast. That's what everybody believes. Do you know that? Do you understand the implications of that? Everyone thinks that mankind is a bewildered beast. A highly evolved, bewildered beast. That has implications. And everybody believes that you better be able to tell people that that's not true. And here's why it's not true. And the evidence is there. The truth is there.
Amen.
But you have to go get it. I'm looking at a group of people right now who are incredibly capable. You can do it. There's one qualification. You have to have. You have to care. If you care, you can become an expert about anything about 30 minutes today. Type into your phone. You may not know the answer at that moment. Give me 30 minutes and I will know the answer to that question. I'm going to look it up and I'm going to be able to share it with you because you know what? Not because I'm brilliant, because I care. Because the implications are too much for me to be lazy. Folks, we've got some more cut out for us. As we get a song ready this morning, I'm going to ask our singers to come. I encourage you. I want you to assess yourself this morning. We can talk about where the church is at. We can talk about where American evangelicalism. We can talk about where the Southern Baptist Convention. We can talk about where the church is at, or maybe this local church. We don't know where we're at as a church. Where are you at? If you get questioned about what you believe, do you understand your entire... It makes sense for them to demand an answer from you about what you believe. Do you know what? Your entire eternity rests upon the truth of God's Word. Yeah, you should know it. It's not unreasonable for them to say, your whole life is based upon this book. You mean you don't know it? You mean I know it as an unbeliever, as an atheist? I know this book better than you? What did the Bible say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16? Study. To show thyself approved unto God. A workman. What's the next part? That needeth not to be ashamed. When I have an unbeliever, or I have an atheist say, this book that you're basing your entire eternity on, I've read it more than you have. I know it better than you do. I don't want to do it in favor of me. I need to be ashamed of that. You see that? I'm not very smart. Nobody's going to feel better than me. And if they do, they're going to have to work really, really
really hard, but that I love a lot more than they hate. And I'm going to read this. And I'm going to study it. And I'm not going to need to do wait 5 minutes to try to put something under so that they'll share it. I won't be able to share it from God's heart. I don't have a desire to do that because once I care about their soul, because then he's going to tell the truth. It's going to get more complicated and harder to do so. The folks in me is no greater or less than what it is. We've got to be willing to do the work to say, I'm going to know what I'm talking about. Where I can share the truth with you in an intelligent way, in a heartfelt way, where you can know the truth and believe it and be saved. That should be our desire.
We're coming upon a moment that's very much like Elijah and Joshua.
Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who's it going to be? Folks, it's not going to be easy to be a Christian. You need to make your mind up right now. Choose you this day. You may say this morning, well, you know, I'm part of that older generation, I'm okay. Do you have grandkids? I thought I looked at Jude here. Nate's going to have some questions. There's no way Nate is not going to have questions. And they're not going to be easy questions. They're going to be hard questions. And they'll start off sincere. Unless you can answer. I'll look at Jeff and Bridget. Nate's going to ask me questions like crazy. You need to be studying now. He's giving you a little bit of time. He's giving you a head start. I think about Mason. Mason asked me questions. Folks, we need to study. Study to show us the truth. Unto God at work with me, not to be ashamed. God will body work for you. I don't be afraid of questions. My witnessing, I was such a coward at witnessing. I had such a hard time witnessing. It went through the roof one day. You know what? But I'm getting to study. To know the Word. Where you know what? It changed me. I was afraid of questions. And then, guess what happened? After I studied and after I learned something, I went back and I said, boy, I'm glad you asked that. I love for you asking questions now. Especially critical ones. I mean, let's put it on the line. If you can destroy Christianity, destroy it. But if you can't, believe with your whole heart and follow after Him. With your whole heart. That's the proposition I hate to people today. Destroy it if you can. And both of them can. That is so exciting. Because if every time we try to destroy it, and when it does sell, it's going to stand there and look at it and say, it's true. They may not accept it, but they'll know it's true. Well, is that the kind of church I want to be? The kind of Christian I want to be? The kind of church I want to be part of? What do you stand today? I hope you're challenged today. We're going to sing a song right now as you stand.
This song right here, we've sung it for decades. This song, this claim, this is more than just a song. This is a claim. Listen close. It will be put to the test. You know what song we're going to sing this morning? I surrender all. That's your claim? You're going to sing that this morning? That claim will be put to the test. As we sing, what's 354, Bill?
Yes.
Page 354. Examine your heart this morning as we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I remain.
Can you say that this morning? Listen to those words.
Surrender all. Savior, I